You open your Bibles to John chapter 20. We're going to be reading a few excerpts from a longer story about that first day of the week, reading verses 1 through 2 and then 11 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now to verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Well, I want you to take a little imagination journey with me this morning. Imagine that you have received now a personal invitation. It's to a surprise party, but you're not familiar with the address. So when you're not familiar with the address, you do what I do, and you hold up your phone and you say, "Siri, I need to get to this address." And then right away, you head out. And that voice calls out very reliably, so reliably, in fact, you're on autopilot. You just turn where you're told to turn. Then finally, after a lot of twists and turns, your phone cheerfully announces you've arrived. And so you look around once, then you look around again. And just to be sure, you look around one more time because somehow you have ended up in the middle of a graveyard. And you double-check the route. Maybe you missed a turn. Maybe the directions were unclear, but no. You were told to come here, and whenever I miss a turn on my phone, it tells me in that very smug voice, "Redirecting." So I know when I've made a mistake. I've grown tired of that word, redirecting. Happens a lot. Because it pretends like nothing's really wrong. It's just a cheerful little detour. But you're still in a place you did not expect, and you wonder if this could still be part of the plan at all. But what if there were no detours, not this time? What if you are exactly where the invitation wanted you to go? That's where Easter begins, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. And John includes that detail not simply to give us the time of day, but in many ways to describe the state of things. Mary's world has come undone and unraveled. This one that she followed, the one who healed her, the one who called her, has been buried. And still she comes. And she bears witness with her tired feet, even before her voice can do anything, of the love that she has for him. We spent all this time in Lent offering sacred invitations to you. That was the theme, the invitation to return or to trust or to feast or forgive, to serve, to surrender, to embrace new life. They were beautiful words, beautiful invitations. And I think I grew fond of them, probably a little too fond of them in some ways, because it felt like kind of a soulful dinner party in a lot of ways. Just come on to the table. Warm, very personal. And Mary said yes to all of those invitations. And then she said yes to the final invitation that we gave last week. She followed him to the cross. And she stayed when others ran. She watched him die. And she came to the tomb, not to glory, but to grieve. So maybe the graveyard wasn't the wrong address. Maybe it's exactly where love goes when love goes all the way. And still we hear this story and we're a little surprised. Or at least we try to keep our distance, because deep down we believe that the grave is still for other people. Other people get sick. Other people lose jobs. Other people bury their spouse too young. Other people bury their dreams too early. Other people get disappointed. Other people fail. We know that death exists, but we try and write ourselves out of that script, but not Mary. She shows up before dawn with nothing but grief and spices to bring to Jesus' broken body. And she comes in the dark, alone, and the faithful care that she's going to exhibit now to Jesus' memory is set to be something of an eternal flame, a memorial flame, a noble one, tragic, but it's reliable and it's true in its own way. And now even that's taken from her, because the tomb is open and her body is gone and her grief becomes confusion and her first words aren't words of wonder. They're panic. They've taken my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. And she's spiraling, running, reporting, returning, weeping. And then he says her name. It's not a sermon. It's not a sign, no spotlight. No big show, just a voice. Mary. And somehow that's enough. Because that voice had called her before, the one who saw her, the one who healed her, the one who loved her, is speaking again. He's alive and he knows her. He calls her name. And that is how resurrection begins, not with all the clarity, certainly not with control, but with a name that's spoken in the dark, a name that sends the first witness of the new world back to a frightened band of followers. And so that voice comes not so much as reassurance, but for those who believed, that voice is reveille. But believing doesn't always feel like triumph. Sometimes believing feels more like staring into a cave that's made for the dead. And we say death, and of course we can imagine bodies and funerals and cemeteries, but death names more than that for all of us. Death names anything that we're afraid will end us if we lose it, reputation or relationships or meaning, our identity. Maybe it's the belief that we're lovable or the belief that a story can still be good. We don't just fear dying. What we fear is the unraveling, the disintegration, and the erasure that comes at all endings. And we fear the silence that will never, ever resolve. We fear losing that version of ourselves that we still hope to outgrow. Or even that shame that we've started to learn to live with. When Mary peers into the tomb, she's not simply facing the absence of Jesus now. She's confronting collapse. She's confronting the emptiness that we perceive before all of us. Two angels now are sitting where she had been, and they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" They don't do this to interrogate her. It's not a pop quiz. They make space for her to express her pain. And she answers, not knowing how all of this was going to unfold. Then she turns and she sees someone behind her. And she assumes it's the gardener. And in a way, it is. Who says John's wrong? This is not just a case of mistaken identity. It's also a whisper of the beginning of things. It's a whisper of Eden. And the gardener is back in the garden. But this time it's not to sow ashes and dust. This time it is to sow resurrection. And Mary doesn't recognize him. Not until he says her name. And that's life in the cave. We think that our faith ends as we look at those dark realities internally and outside of ourselves. We think that's where our faith is ended. But in so many ways, it is in finding the courage to look in those places that faith begins, in that honest reckoning, in that soul searching, in the lonely quiet before dawn. The great author Dostoevsky wrote that it was not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. He said, "My Hosanna is born of a furnace of doubt." That's grown-up faith. Belief that has scar tissue on it. That's the kind of faith that resurrection is made for. And Jesus doesn't wait for Mary now to understand. He doesn't correct her confusion. He calls her name and she turns. And that's all belief needs, really. She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni." And it's a very human moment, of course, that gasp that her soul is letting out as she recognizes this one that she loves. But a couple of weeks ago, I riffed and borrowed something of a half a line from Frederick Buechner and said that faith is our trust with ants in its pants. And it was a way to try and describe our faith as something that isn't passive. It moves and it responds. And resurrection reminds us that sometimes the first movement of faith isn't running or speaking or daring greatly. It's turning. It is shifting your gaze to the voice that still calls your name. And that's how belief, like a toddler, takes its first little wobbly steps at all. Not by solving everything, but by letting your silence be interrupted. And so when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "If Christ has not been raised, your death is futile." What he's saying is that because Jesus has been raised, we don't just think differently, we live differently. Belief doesn't mean that we only aspire to heaven at some point when we sort of punch our earthly ticket at the end of things. But no. What happens is we can point our lives in daily recognition now toward the God who kicks open the doors of the cemetery and invites us to live this life with God. And that's what's at the core of 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection isn't some sort of footnote or appendix or epilogue after the gospel. It is the gospel. And it declares that the death that you fear, whatever form that death takes, is not final. That the ache of the silence is not sovereign. And your loss does not have the last word. Jesus walks into the grave, and then he walks out. And now he calls your name. Not as a stranger, but as the voice that you forgot you once knew. That voice, it doesn't just call up good memories from the past. It invites you into a different future. Dostoevsky's Hosanna wasn't a shout of triumph. It was a whisper of hope that even in his difficult life, something was rising in the dark. That's where Mary finds herself now. That's where resurrection finds us. And it's no small thing to be with Mary and to be told, "Go and tell." Mary isn't just the first witness to the resurrection. She's the first ambassador of this whole new world that Jesus is announcing. She stands in the garden. She's still blinking through her tears. She's still wearing yesterday's sorrow that she slept in. And Jesus entrusts her with a message that changes everything. Go tell my brothers and my sisters, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. It's more than personal reassurance. This is the charter of a new community. And Jesus draws Mary now into something that's much bigger than recognition. Jesus is inviting her into communion. For he says, my Father and your Father. My God and your God. And the resurrection is drawn together around this reconnection. Mary isn't just told that she's got to believe. She's told to go because resurrection is always going to propel us in the direction of relationship. And so she goes and she speaks the words that become the church's very first sermon, the one against which all other sermons must be measured. I have seen the Lord. And she doesn't explain the mystery. She doesn't fix their fear. She speaks the truth. And as she does, she becomes the first witness to all that will become the resurrection community. And it's not a people that are built on lineage or shared bloodlines, but in a shared trust in the living Christ. That's how the church is born. Not first with a constitution or bylaws or even a creed. It begins with a woman in the garden speaking resurrection into the shadows. Because resurrection is something we cannot really believe alone. It's something that we enter, and it's a reality that we learn to live into together. I was thinking this week, for all of you science people, there are creatures in our world that have adapted so completely to darkness that they can't even live in the light anymore. You can see there with the little flashlight on his head, that's the deep sea angler fish. Just living thousands of meters or yards or feet or whatever you want to call them beneath the surface of the ocean. And they drift around in those pitch black waters. They live under immense pressure. And they grow this little lantern, a bioluminescent lure that draws prey toward their mouth. But the light's not so bright that you can actually see those weird teeth. And so that's how they live, with these thin bones, slow metabolism. If you bring that fish to the surface, it can't survive in the light, and it can't survive in the lack of pressure. They just collapse. They implode. If you go to the limestone caves in Europe, there lives the Olm, a blind and pale salamander. Breathes through gills. It barely moves. It can go up to 10 years without eating. Its eyes are sealed beneath the skin. If you put it in the sun, it dies. And so we can see creatures that aren't just tolerant of the dark, but creatures that depend on the dark. That may be our story too. Our lives so adapted to the shadows. Our lives so form-fitted to grief that never heals. So well suited for a fear that teaches us not to love too much, to lives that have come to expect as normal the hard-heartedness that passes for wisdom and the self-centered self-protection that becomes a virtue. That we think it's normal that we live in a world where somebody's got to lose in order for me to be okay. In a life like that, if you try to live in the light of grace, see how it goes. It will actually feel very dangerous when you've built all of your instincts on surviving in the dark. And so it demands something of us. And Mary's declaration isn't an epilogue now, it's a breach. It's this shaft of impossible light that cracks into the world that's built for just those shadows, and it calls on us, not as individuals, but as a people gathered together to live and to receive what God offers for us to live it fully. Because you can't live long in this new world with a body that's been trained for the old one. You need new lungs, you need new eyes, you need a heart that can take the light. and you need people beside you blinking into that same brightness. That's what the church, that's what our church and all churches are meant to be. It's not a weekly obligation. It's not a performance. It's a community of people who are learning to live in the light of the resurrection. Because it's not a seasonal headline for us. Resurrection is a habitat. It's an ecology of grace. We breathe mercy. It's the light of love that doesn't flicker or fade that lights our way. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the very life breath of this world. It animates the body and it holds it together. And I think all the way back, and I was not alive, sorry to say, but some of you were, when Neil Armstrong took his first steps on the moon, he said, "That's one small step for man." He meant to say for a man. "One giant leap for mankind." NASA didn't script it, but he had 76 or so hours to prepare it. And I can see him turning it over in his head over and over again. And still, even with all that prep time, I'm amazed that with 11 words, he could herald a whole new age. And Mary doesn't have time to think about it. She finds her words, and she says them, 5 words. "I have seen the Lord." It's 3 in Greek. She lights a fire that will become the church. Resurrection isn't just a message to deliver like the mail. Resurrection is a world that we inhabit. And every time we proclaim it, it's not a performance, it's participation. Because when we speak resurrection hope aloud and we let it echo into our body, we let it rewire our instincts. When we bring your voice or our choices or our courage into alignment within that message, with behind the voice of the Jesus that has risen from the dead, you realize that you can't live in that world and lie. And you can't live in that world and hoard. And you can't live in that world and pretend like death is still in charge. And so these next weeks for us after Easter aren't just celebrating resurrection like a victory lap. They're going to be focused very intently on learning how to live in it, to speak it with your body, to trust that the light will last, to breathe that Spirit breath in a world that still thinks darkness is home. Because the invitation isn't just to believe he lives, it's to live like he lives. And live like you do too, with Jesus and with his people. And so as you leave this sanctuary in just a few more minutes, you can ask yourself, how this week will I choose to trust Jesus enough to live the new life that we celebrate today? Because resurrection will not be a feeling. It's not going to be an idea to admire. It's something you live out now, tomorrow morning. Maybe you could even do it in the parking lot. So say somebody wrongs you this week. Subtly, clearly, they twist your words, they question your motives, and you know exactly how you're going to respond. You're going to withhold that forgiveness. You're going to pull back, and with your silence, you're going to punish them just a little bit. And last week, that part of you, the one that's trained by grief and the one that's trained by pride, that would have taken over, would have replayed it, would have justified it, and you would have kept the upper hand. But not this week. Not this week. Turn to Jesus and let the word of grace lead your life instead, even if it costs you something. Maybe this week, your familiar friend fear shows back up, and you're handed a moment that feels really risky. There's a conversation you don't want to have, a decision that scares you. And last week, you would have stalled. Last week, you would have overthought. Last week, you would have hidden behind caution and called it wisdom, but not this week. This week, you'll turn to Jesus, and you'll trust Jesus enough to take one more faithful step. Maybe someone needs more of you this week than you plan to give, and your schedule starts to implode, and your comfort is interrupted by their need. Last week, you might have nodded very politely and moved on. Last week, you might have told them and yourself there just wasn't time, there wasn't margin, and really it's their responsibility. It's not your problem. And that would have sounded perfectly normal last week, but not this week. Turn to Jesus and stay longer. Ask the deeper question. Carry what you can. That's what resurrection looks like on a Tuesday afternoon. Not with the trumpets and the beautiful French horns. Not with perfection, but in a dozen quiet choices that walk toward the light that even you are still learning to bear. That quiet insistence that because he lives, you can live this day differently. And that voice that has been saying redirecting wasn't just recalculating a trip you were going to make on your own. It's calling you into a world you've never navigated before. And so it's not just a different destination, it's a new environment, a new creation. And we celebrate it and we navigate it together as a church. You are not the only one who's learning to breathe resurrection air. It's shared, it's sung. We move through it, stumbling sometimes side by side with others who have also heard their names called in the dark. Jesus is still speaking names. Jesus is still calling people to turn and to know him and to join this life that he is already living. This morning, he may be calling your name. And so if you are ready today to stop staring in the tomb and start walking toward that voice of Jesus that calls you, make it known. Come, be baptized. Join the church. And recommit your life to fully living in that new creation that resurrection has made possible. Because he lives, your name is known. And because he lives, you can rise. And because he lives, you can choose. You can choose life. You can choose love. And you can choose resurrection. You can choose what Jesus is freely giving because he lives. Every one of your graveyards becomes a garden of new life. Amen.